pick up the newspaper and you get basically commentary on the way the world is, and it's not, you know, when you read, you're going to come to the conclusion very quickly that the world is not really the way it should be. This morning's Post picked it up this today in kind of the front page and the front section articles. U.S.-Afghan soldiers are uneasy partners. The story reminds us that there is a war going on, that we have soldiers fighting and dying, that they are trying to fight next to the people that they're trying to support and defend, but there's something going on where the Afghans and the United States soldiers, our soldiers and their soldiers, even though they're fighting the same war, have a very difficult time fighting together. Why is that? Another article here, crime gets top billing in mayoral campaign, which is a reminder, a story that tells us that as the St. Louis City has their campaign for mayor, the number one issue is crime in our city. The fact that there are people out there who break in windows and steal cars. There are people who will rough people up and mug them and hurt them and break into houses. And that the mayor, the campaign, that the number one issue is, how can we help this? Because crime in our city is pretty high. Another article here tells us that officers kill a man near site of Mardi Gras. That at the site of a party, somebody had a gun, was told to drop it, did not, and was shot by police officers and died. That something really weird is wrong. Top right-hand corner, it says, loss of Cardinals ace passes baton to new top hurler, fires up hungry young talent. And many of us showed our idolatry this week because we spent 3 days depressed because we found out that the human body does break down and Chris Carpenter's did. And now we realize the Cardinals might have a problem. Let's see, what else do we have this week? We have the fact that there is a storm that has absolutely destroyed the East Coast. Northeast begins tough task of digging out. Howling storm unloads 1 to 3 feet of snow. 5 people are killed and power is knocked out. And there's another one. Chicago honors teen shooting victim. So there's been an award given to a teen in Chicago that is just because she has survived a shooting, but man, that's a rough way to get an award. Just one last thing. Bodies at Timbuktu show reprisals. 2 missing Arab men arrested in Milan after soldiers are found buried in dune. If you want to not be depressed, this is not the good type of reading to pick up, okay? But every day the newspaper comes out, every day we pick it up and we read through it, or if you read it online or whatever, every day you begin to see that the difference between the way we wish things were, the way things ought to be, and the way things are is a huge gulf. That there is a massive difference between the way things ought to be and the way things are. And this morning, as we're talking about this great story of the Bible, this huge, beautiful story of God's plan, God's purpose of redemption. If you're a guest this morning, we are spending about 5 months just kind of going through the big story and the small stories in the Old Testament. Some of these stories, if you grew up in church, you heard some of these stories. If you didn't, they may be totally new to you. But our goal is to kind of reteach these stories, but to help everybody understand that every little story only makes sense when you fit it into the big story. And in the midst of this, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, the creation story. This is our third sermon in the story that is the first 3 chapters of the Bible. In the story of creation, what we have is kind of the setting of the entire story. In fact, every major theme, every major idea takes place in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and then is just elaborated on and shared on a deeper level as the Bible is told as it goes forward. And in the midst of this, Genesis chapter 3 is where everything turns. So far, this is what we've looked at. The fact that there is a God who by the voice of his mouth, he created. And he created everything out of nothing. And this world is beautiful. It is vast. It is huge. But it is glorious. And the artistic nature of the creation, the beauty is a display of the glory of the one who made it. Much like a Rembrandt or a Van Gogh, when you look at great artwork, you see the beauty of the artwork and you're reminded of the artist. This universe, this world is a reminder of the artist who designed it, who made it. And then he creates 2 people. He creates Adam and Eve, And the Bible tells us that that Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, with this idea of this imago Dei, that there is something in us created by God where we're not just like all the other creatures, that there is something, God has put something of himself into us. That literally every human being on this planet, that we are on the same playing field, that every single person on this planet is created in the image of God, that there is something in our heart, something in our being that reflects the beauty, the majesty, the glory of our Creator. And this means we can think, we can feel, this means that we can reason, it means that we can love. It also means that we have the ability to worship, and at the very core, we're created as worshipers. We're created as people who literally our lives have an outpouring towards something greater. And that outpouring of our lives is supposed to go towards God. And Adam and Eve, these first two people, are created by God, and they're placed in this perfect garden. And chapter 2 unfolds kind of the telling of this story as the first two people are given a beautiful place. God puts them in a garden, and he literally gives everything in the garden as a gift. He says, I've made it, you enjoy it. It is mine, but I'm going to give it to you as a gift. You enjoy what I have created, but never forget, don't center on the gift, center on the giver. Don't worship the created, live for the creator. And so God gives them a place, and it's perfect, it's beautiful, it's wonderful. He also gives them, gives Adam a job. He makes him a gardener. He begins to till the soil. He begins to work. And before there's ever sin, Adam already has a job, but his job is a joy. And it produces, it works. But then God gives them a choice. And as people create in the image of God, God creates a tree in the center of the garden and says, listen, all the trees are mine, but you get to enjoy all of them. But the tree in the center is mine, and it's mine alone. And I'll unpack that a little more in a few minutes, but God gives them a choice. And the choice on a daily basis is, am I going to let God be God, or am I going to be my own God? And then it goes from that to then God gives Adam a wife. And the story unfolds as God gives away the first woman to the first man. Adam is there, and the first words that come out of his mouth, he goes into song. He starts singing over the beauty of his wife. And I've always seen this passage at the end of Genesis 2, kind of, he's singing in a Barry White voice. You know, yo, baby, you know, you were bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. You were so hot. This is unbelievable. God, wow, what a gift. And the last verse of Genesis 2 ought to be a verse that every man somehow gets framed and puts in his bedroom and keeps it there for the rest of his married life, which says the man and woman were both naked and they were not ashamed. That ought to be a dude, this should be our life verse, right? But there's something terribly wrong not too long after this. And what I want to do is I want to show you that here are these two people who are in this world the way it ought to be. They're created God to live in this situation in a great relationship with their God. They're to know God. They're to experience God. He is the source of life, and they are full of life. He is the source of joy. They are full of joy. He is the source of hope. They are full of hope. He is the source of love. Their lives are filled with love, and they should have lived there and been content. And this is the same God. He is the same thing to us. He is the source of all these things, and he wants us to know him. He wants to know us. He wants us to live in close relationship, but it's broken. And Genesis 3 sounds like this weird mythological tale that's just told a long time ago to explain some spiritual realities. And maybe it's true, maybe it's not, but it's just kind of some tale because there's a snake talking to a woman. That's weird. I don't know what to do with that. There's a tree and an apple. Really? God got that mad about them eating an apple? Seriously? That's what this is all about? And we read this, and if we don't understand what is under the story and how the rest of the Bible explains this, these ideas under the story and takes them forward, then we're not going to make sense of Genesis 3. But I will also let you know this, and this is why we got to deal with this morning. If we don't get Genesis 3, we will not understand the gospel. You will become a religious person who doesn't understand why Jesus died and doesn't understand your need if you don't understand what happens in Genesis 3. And we live in a world who really wants to deny what I believe is the central Christian doctrine that is the easiest to defend. and that is the central doctrine of original sin, of the idea that all of us are broken and we're sinners by nature and by choice, and that our only hope is to be rescued. Author, a guy named G.K. Chesterton, said this: certain new theologians dispute original sin, which is the only part of Christian theology which can really be proved. He says people want to throw out original sin, but the truth is you pick up the newspaper, it's all over there. Something is drastically wrong, not just with the world, with us. Another guy he's actually an atheistic naturalist. He believes in evolution, but he said this, Michael Ruse said this: I think Christianity is spot on about original sin. How could one think otherwise when the world's most civilized and advanced people, the people of Beethoven, Goethe, Kant, embraced the slime ball Hitler and participated in the Holocaust? I think St. Paul and the great Christian philosophers had real insights into sin and freedom and responsibility, and I want to build on this rather than turn from it. Now, the truth is, this is another quote that just doesn't make sense. If you don't believe there is a God, you don't believe that sin is rebellion against that God, then you can't believe in original sin. But here's this guy who's an evolutionist who says, I think those guys are dead on. There's something wrong with us. There's something down in the core that's twisted and broken. And what Genesis 3, as the story unfolds, does is what Genesis 3, it begins to explain our predicament. It begins to explain the brokenness in the world, and it begins to unpack for us why like you wake up in the morning and you put your feet on the ground and your knees hurt. And you walk to the restroom and look in the mirror, and I don't know about you, but you don't look like you did when you were 18. For me, this week, two different people walk up and shake my hand thinking I was my dad. I'm like, seriously? I'm not 70. Okay? I mean, it happened twice. I was at a meeting on Monday, and this guy walked up and said, I met you in Bredco in Brentwood. I was like, nope, that was my dad. He's like, oh, yeah, I didn't remember him having a goatee. Thank you very much. And then I went out to eat with him on Friday night. We went to a restaurant that my dad goes to like 3 times a week. They know him by name. Like they have a table that is his table. I walked in and one of the servers walked up and hugged me and said, hey, how's it going? I'm like, I don't know you. And he turned, he saw my dad. He's like, oh, really? It's just not the way it should be. We age, we hurt. But then there's this other issue that down deep inside, it's easy to look at all the problems in the world and see the problem out there, but we know we can't fix ourselves. And this is the human issue. Like our culture, this is what's going on, is that most of us, if we haven't wrestled with Genesis 3, we haven't wrestled with our own fallenness, and we haven't wrestled with the gospel, we think this way. I guarantee you, if you stop and you think about it, this is preached all the time in our culture, that the problem is out there, but the solution is in here. We are in a world full of problems, but if I will pull myself up by my bootstrap, if I will become all that I can be, if I just work hard enough, if I just act a certain way, the outcome is that I eventually can solve the problems in the world, that I can make the world a better place. The problem is out there, the solution is in here. And what the Bible's going to show us over and over again is that the problem is in here, but the solution is actually out there. That the problem is not that the world just needs better social structures, better counseling, better economic systems. The problem is that there is a brokenness, a total distortion of the imago Dei, and the only hope we have is for God to step in and fix it, to rescue us from ourselves. And Genesis 3 tells us this in story form. So if you have a Bible, flip over there. If you don't have a Bible in your rows, we have Bibles for you. We want you to grab one of those Bibles, read alongside of us, to interact with this story with us. Genesis chapter 3, we're actually going to back up and read one passage and unpack the tree. We have a picture of an apple back here, just because it's a picture that fits. Most people, at least if you grew up in church at all, you know that the bite of that, you know, they took a bite of the apple. Bible doesn't tell us what the fruit was, so we don't know. But they bit something, all right? But I want to explain to you what's going on. So it should be on like pages 2 and 3, real early in the Bible. We're going to look at this story of a piece of fruit, a snake, and two people. And we're going to explain to you what is happening in this story. And I really hope that this sermon sticks with you. I hope it starts to make sense and it's something that you hold on to, because eventually there, even right here, the answer to Adam and Eve's problem is laid out. So Genesis, let's start with chapter 2, and I want you to look at verse 15. Then God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat out of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now listen, this is what is going on here. God creates everything and he commands the man. Like, here's the order. Have fun. Enjoy it all. My gift to you, enjoy this planet. Enjoy all the fruit. But there's one tree. There's one thing. There's one place where the whole garden, everything in this world is mine, but I'm giving it to you to enjoy. This tree is mine and mine alone. And he says, I'm commanding you, if you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And it's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'll explain that in a few minutes. It's not just now I know right and wrong, that now I can figure it out. There's something much deeper, and it actually comes out in the story. And whether or not this is a literal tree, let me just say all this, okay? What the Bible is giving us is a real story. Real Adam, real Eve, real people, a real story, but it's telling the story in language that is image-driven, that has all kinds of symbols that the Bible is going to pick up all through the Bible and use these symbols throughout. So, is there a real tree and a real snake? Here's my answer to you. Have fun debating it. It doesn't matter. Have fun talking about it. If you're like, no, I've heard that there was really a snake. No, I heard there wasn't really a snake. But if you walk away from Adam and Eve are real, now you got a theological problem. This is a real story, real people, that is being told to us as a great epic story. We've talked about this already in this series. So what happens is there is a tree, and God says, all the trees are mine. You enjoy them. Celebrate them. But just like all the rest of us, there's one tree. God says no. God gives a command which says God is God, has the prerogative to say what is right and what is wrong. He gets to choose because he is God. I am not. I'm in the image of God. I am not God. And at the core of this tree, at the core of the issue, at the core of the idea, what God has done is God has said to them, every time you walk by this tree, you have to make a heart decision. And the heart decision is not, do I get to eat fruit? Because you have all the fruit you want. The heart decision is, does God get to be God, or am I going to be God? Does God get to choose what's right and wrong, or do I? The knowledge of good and evil is not I know right from wrong. The knowledge of evil is that I get to choose what's right and wrong. Is the knowledge of being the arbiter of my own truth, of being an autonomous self without ever having God having to speak into my life. It is me saying, I don't want a God, I want to be God. It is me exalting myself to the place of utmost position. And God tells Adam and Eve, here's the deal. There's a tree that represents a choice. And people will say, well, why did God, if God knew they were gonna sin, why did he create them like this? Well, the Bible ultimately doesn't answer that question. But the heart of the issue is, there is this, we're created in the image of God. We're created to love. We're created to know God. But he gives them a place where they have to make a conscious decision. Is am I going to center my life on my creator, or am I going to be the center of my own existence? And so the story is going to tell us that when a snake enters a garden, their decision is, I don't want a God. I want to be God. A lot of us grew up in traditions, religious traditions, where we were told that sin is the wrong stuff you do. And that's true, partly. But there's a greater issue under every wrong action, wrong thought, wrong idea. There's a greater issue. And the greater issue that is at the heart of all the sin in the Bible is this. Is God God? Is God my center? Or am I going to center on myself? Am I my own God? do I let him be who he is and trust and live for him and enjoy his gifts? Or do I decide his gifts are better than him and celebrate in the gifts rather than rejoicing in the giver? Am I the center of my world or is God the center of my world? Is my life about me or is it about him? And we were created by God to center on him, to enjoy him, to explore, to enjoy God forever. To let the God is the author of life, the author of love, all these things. He is the source of these things. We were created to live in the midst of this. And what Adam and Eve functionally do is they cut themselves off from their God because they want to be their own God. And the reason this is a universal human condition is because it is the same decision I make every single day. I don't want a God. I like when God tells me stuff to do that I want to do. I don't like it when God commands me things that I want to do and he tells me not. And so at that point, I have to live with this. Am I God or is God God? And what will happen is we all as humans do this. We will then look at stuff that I want for my life that God has said no, and we will twist and form and reshape God to fit our idea of God. So God has made us in his image, and because we are sinful and want our own way, we turn around and do the same favor to God. We come up with a God that is in our image. And that's the problem, that we are disconnected. And so the story is told in Genesis 3, and it's an amazing story as it's unfolding. So we're going to read a little bit, unpack a little bit, just share a little bit of it. But kind of our outline this morning is we're going to talk about the choice. How did Adam and Eve make this choice? We're going to talk about the curse, what now happens to Adam and Eve and the world around them because of it. And then we're going to talk about the cure. What is the fix to this problem? So let's start Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to start by looking at the choice. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of any fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So now we had, up till now, we have creation that is beautiful, that is in subjection to God. And now we have a foreign agent, a serpent, who steps into the story, and the serpent begins talking to Eve. That ought to freak us out, okay? A snake talking to the woman. We ought to go, something's already not right here. And it says he was more crafty, and he begins to have a conversation. And now we got a talking snake talking to the woman. And there's a couple issues here, okay? Issue number one, and this is where the sin begins. It's where it begins in you and me. The snake is talking to the woman, and if you're reading this in any culture, if you stop and pay attention to it, I don't care if you were walking with Moses in the desert, or if you're hanging out at the Hubbard house, there's two things that we ought to immediately stop and just analyze the story. So let's talk about the woman. First of all, the woman's response to the snake should have been what? Ah, a snake, run, right? I mean, this is my house. At the very least, when the snake brought up this thing and said, did God really say you can't eat of any fruit of the tree of the garden? She said, you old snake, listen to me. God is good. His gifts are amazing. We get it all. Quit bothering me. I'm leaving. But Eve is drawn into the conversation. Meanwhile, so listen to this. This is the first thing, especially for you ladies. This is what happens. There's a movement towards the serpent for the lady. And what guys for centuries have been saying is, if it wasn't for Eve, we'd still be in the Garden of Eden. Like Adam was out, you know, watching a football game, hanging out with his buds, and he came home and she made him a pie and didn't even tell him and he ate it. And that's kind of been our mindset. You know, it's all your fault. And guys, this is the way we do things. We'll see this in the story. But if you keep reading the text, we will in just a minute. I'll show it when we get there. It says, and Adam who was, here's a key word, who was with her. And here's what happens. In Genesis 2, God makes the man first. He makes the woman from the man, from the rib of the man. The idea is that God is the leader. God has then made the man to be the leader in his home. He brings the woman out of his side. And so the rhythm of creation is the man is the head, the woman is the heart of the home. And every man knows this. If you don't get married. Every man knows this. If there is a snake talking to your woman, you kill the snake. Any man who will not step between his wife to kill the snake is a coward. And this whole story begins with Adam being the biggest cheeseball coward. This is our life. My wife got snake fear, like it's genetic. It's huge. Her mother had issues. When she was Heidi was a little girl, they went to the zoo and they talked her into going to the reptile house, which I cannot talk my wife into, just letting you know. By the way, everything I'm about to tell her, I got permission, so you know, okay? So, her mother went into a reptile house, and this kid had one of these little toy snakes. It's like these pieces of plastic bolted together that if you hold it by its tail, it does this. Doesn't look real on any level. This is not a fake rubber snake. This is one of these plastic things. My mother-in-law turns around and sees it and screams, "Ah, snake!" You know, freaks out. And this little kid, he's like 7 years old, begins to beat her son. "How dare you scare that old woman?" And my wife's cowering behind her mom, not knowing what to do. This has lived with her since. She calls me one day a couple months ago, saying, "There is a copperhead in our backyard. It is huge. It will eat the girls." I have fished with worms that were bigger than the snake. And it was pulverized. She didn't just kill it. She broke it into pieces that are like this big with a hoe. We're on a walk not too long ago. This was kind of freaky. We were walking on a trail, and our kids, it's her favorite trail. Her favorite trail. And we're walking on this trail, and our kids, Grace, Mary, and Josiah kind of ran off in front of us, and they were about 20 yards in front of us, and my wife hits the brakes and starts pulling me back. And in the trail where my kids just, I guarantee you, they jumped it. This time it was for real. It was a big copperhead. And God graced us. They didn't get hurt. Somehow they literally had to have jumped right over that snake in the path. And I've read Genesis 3. I knew what my job was. I had to go get that snake off the trail, or my kids, we were going to lose them forever. They'd be gone. They would never come back. And we were not going to them. And so I went and grabbed the snake with a stick and threw it into the trees. Think we've ever been back to that trail? No. Because every man knows, you read the story, you got to pick this up, guys. The man's place is between the snake and the woman. The sin begins with the inverting of everything in creation. And we at Genesis, we're passionate about family. We showed you our kids. And we're passionate about calling men to be the type of men who will stand between the snake and their wives. And the snake and their kids. Because we believe this is what the gospel does, to lead their wives with a heart that loves Jesus and that will sacrifice like Jesus sacrificed. And we are passionate about calling women to love Jesus so much that they begin to listen to the voice of the snake and they know what it sounds like. And this whole story begins with the inverting of this. But then it goes on, and Satan begins to tempt her, and the first thing he says is, did God really say that you can't eat of any of the trees? And this is the first trick Satan plays on us. He tells us, listen, God is a cosmic killjoy. He's just here to steal all of our fun. He's here to press you down, to take you out. You can't trust God because he's here to rob you of everything that is good in life. And instead of Adam and Eve stepping back and going, wow, we know our God. We are in a perfect place. We have a great relationship. They begin to hear that voice and say, well, God won't let us eat from that tree. There's like 10,000 promises in the Bible and 613 commands. You do the math. But what do we focus on? Thou shalt not. Our whole lives revolve around, I can't believe God. And what happens, even in our culture, a God who gives moral commands, we're just not going to obey that. That can't be the true God. God's going to love me for who I am, which he does. But there's more to it than that. And so we have Adam and Eve listening to the snake. He undermines the word of God. He begins to question. She says, God said we can't eat of it. And then she adds a little bit to the Bible. She says, nor can we touch it. That wasn't part of the command. So now she's adding to the Bible. She's adding to what God has said. This is also part of our problem, that we either don't believe the word, or we're always adding things to it to make it something different than what it is. And then Satan, verse 4, the serpent, by the way, Revelation chapter 20 and Revelation chapter 12 tell us that this serpent is the devil. I'm not going to do a whole theology of Satan and demons right here. We'll talk about that some other day, but we have a foreign agent who's in the garden who has rebelled against God, and now he's trying to cause God's highest creation to do the same. In verse 4 it says, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Listen to what he says. He says, first of all, he questions the character of God. God is not good, and he won't judge you. And anywhere the gospel begins to be lost, in the church or in the world, those two doctrines are going to start being denied. God's not really good, or he won't really judge people. That's why we need the whole Bible to read it, to understand that the doctrine of judgment, that God is a just God. But this rebellion is a big deal. He loves us. He wants to rescue us and redeem us. But you really won't die. And your eyes will be open. And here's why I said, when the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he says, you will know good and evil. You'll know what's right and wrong. You'll get to be the arbiter of your own truth. You'll get to choose for who you are. And guess what? When you do that, you will get to be God. You don't have to have a God. You can be God. You can be the center of your universe. You can be the arbiter of truth. You can be an autonomous individual without any God ruling over you. You can be the king of your own life. This is our problem. And it says, when the woman, verse 5, saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. There it is, and he ate. And the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And so what happens here is that they are tempted, and the temptation is not to bite a fruit, it's to be their own God. They take that temptation, they choose to do what they want to do instead of letting God be the arbiter of truth in their lives, and the outcome is that their eyes are open. Satan told them that would be true. It sounded good, but when their eyes are open, when they are now the arbiter of their own truth, the first thing they realize is that this beautiful ending verse of chapter 2 is over. This transparency and beauty in their human relationship is now broken beyond repair, and they see that they're naked, they are filled with shame, and now they go and they find fig leaves and they cover themselves with fig leaves. And I just want to let you know that fig leaves are a terrible covering for the human condition. They make something for themselves, but it's not enough. It won't do. It won't work. What happens, one of the interesting things when you read the Bible is and we'll point some of these out even as we go through this series. There are these crazy stories where God has made a promise and the people determine that God cannot fulfill his promise, so they try to help him out. Every time, these are called fig leaf stories. They're stories where people are gonna weave together their own solution to a problem only God can solve. And every time it's a disaster. Every time. Because we cannot fix ourselves. No amount of counseling, and counseling's a good thing. You need to hear this. All of us need to think about counseling at points in our lives. But counseling without repentance is not going to solve the problem. No amount of economic reform, no amount of making more money or doing better for myself, no amount of going to church and doing religion is going to fix this. They're fig leaves. And so what happens in the story is that God comes and he begins to have a conversation and he calls out to Adam, and Adam is hiding from God. We ought to laugh at that too. You ought to see that and go, hiding from God? Seriously? This is like my twins playing hide and seek with me. They go from underneath the table to behind the couch in the other room, and that's where they hide. And this is the way I play hide and seek. Like, Grace, Mary, where are you? They're in there laughing. Either under the table in our dining room or behind the couch in our living room. And so I'm walking through going, where are you? And they're laughing like they're really hidden from me. Meanwhile, I'm going, where are you? There you are. Okay, let's do it again. 1, 2, 3, they take off and they run through the house and I hear right where to go. Now they're behind the couch. This is the hide and seek that you play with toddlers. This is the hide and seek we play with God. The issue is not that they're really hiding from God so he can't find them. The issue is they're not willing to look at this and say, man, we did this, it's wrong, let's get it right. And now they're hiding. They're broken from each other. They're hiding from God. They're outside of the presence of God. God walks in and says, looks at Adam and says, hey, did you eat of the tree? And Adam says something really interesting. I want you to see how this is all of a sudden starting to, everything is twisted here. Look at this. Verse 12. God has said, who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree? The man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave the fruit of the tree and I ate. What did Adam do? Who did he blame? He threw the woman under the bus. That chick. I knew there was trouble. I knew she was going to be like this. But look at how he phrased it. That woman you gave me. There is no ownership. And Adam becomes the problem that most men we deal with. We either abandon, we abuse, we avoid, we run away. We treat people cruelly and harshly to exalt ourselves. We blame God. We blame everybody else. And instead of just standing up and saying, I was wrong, it's my fault, we're always throwing our wives, our kids, our coworkers, somebody else under the bus because the problem is really out there. And he talks to Eve. God talks to Eve, and Eve says, well, here's the deal. The serpent deceived me. I just missed it. But she doesn't own it. And then what happens is that's the choice. Adam and Eve make this horrible choice. But in the midst of this, there is then now the curse. And I wish I had tons of time. I just got to buzz through this and show you basically what's happened. But let me just read it real quick. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, and on the belly of you shall go. The dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. I'll come back to that in a minute, but now there is in creation a visible reminder that there's something amiss. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed be the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. Now here's what happens, okay? This story, Adam and Eve's story, is our story. What we are supposed to do is we're supposed to read this and see it as their story, but we're also supposed to understand it is our story. It is their story in the way that they did this, but they are now both our representatives. They represent us. And we are now every child born after Adam and Eve and Adam and Eve's line, which is how many people in the world? All of them, that's you and me, now have taken into themselves the same nature that Adam and Eve took into theirs. They are broken, sinful by nature. We are broken, sinful by nature now. And that is passed on. So they are our representatives, but it is also our story. Because as I read this, the question is, what would you have done in the same story? And I know what the answer is. I know what the answer is. I can answer this question for you, and I will answer it for me. If I was Adam, my wife was Eve, we'd have done the same thing. And the reason I know that is because we do the same thing every day. This story is our story. And I find myself in this story, and I realize that this is who I am. And now God comes and says, now, this perfect world that I made, that I gave you as a gift, this is the way the world's gonna function. And Eve becomes kind of representative of all women. Adam becomes kind of a representative of all men and deals with the heart issue. Because here's what happens with Adam and Eve, with you and me. We look at God and we say, I don't want a God, I wanna be God. And so we put ourselves in the center, but we were made for our lives to flow towards something. And so we have to find something, someone, some idea that gives us value and meaning. And what we do is we take something that God created, we make that thing that God created ultimate. And a good thing becomes a God thing, and then it becomes a terrible thing. And so we take stuff, and we take the things in the world, and we find our identity, we find our hope, we find our joy, because we're now cut off from the author of life, so we have to find something that gives our life purpose. We're cut off from the author of joy, so we try to find something that will fill that vacancy. We're cut off from the author of love, and the core issue here is that now their whole reality is that God is the source of everything good. They have chosen to cut themselves off. This is our problem as humans. Your problem today, if you don't know Jesus, is this. You were created in the image of God, but everything good comes from him, and you are cut off. And we need rescue. And so what happens is God looks at the woman and says, all right, here's the deal. It's going to hurt having babies. And every woman is like, oh, this is terrible. I don't want to have kids. I do, but I know what that comes forward. But there's something much deeper here as God begins to address, as he's created her, to be the heart of the home, which means she is going to tend to find her identity where, ladies? In the home. And so you walk up to most women and you say to, ask a woman, who are you? What's her answer? Most, not everybody. She's representing, but it's not everybody. How do most women answer that question? Who are you? I'm a wife and a mom. My husband is this. My kids are this. They're in this grade. Their identity, the tendency for women is their identity to be wrapped up in their home. And what happens is their kids are a gift from God, but they turn them into their functional God. Their husbands should be a gift from God, but now they begin to try to rule over their husband while at the same time finding value. And this starts when they're six or four, I'm sorry, as now in our household, we cannot have a princess without the right prince. We have to buy Flynn Rider to go with Rapunzel. It starts there. I have never not once had my son come home and go, I've got a G.I. Joe, where's his wife? Right? And the tendency now is this comes forward in our broken lives, something that was a good thing, kids and family, becomes a God thing. We exalt our kids to the point of Godhood and we ruin them because we think our lives have to revolve around them. They know no boundaries. They know they never get a command from mom and dad that sticks. I mean, and now when they turn middle school, we think, okay, they're going to make my life work. And what happens when they get to middle school? They ruin your life. Because middle school is a sign that the curse is real. Right? And now, a mama who thinks my joy is going to come from my children is absolutely crushed by her children. And then she tries to pursue her husband, but the order's inverted, so she wants to rule over him. But men who are sinful too then just abandon, abuse, neglect. And the very thing that was made to be a good thing, now she has tried to make a God thing. And as she makes it a God thing, it becomes a horrible thing. And now the things that are under her leadership, this is key, listen. The things that are under her leadership are doing the very same thing to her that she has done to her God. And her heart should understand how her sin affects her God. Every time your middle school kid rebels against you, you just remember that that is God's grace reminding you of the brokenness and the fix that you need to. But we don't see it that way. This is what he says. He says it's going to hurt having babies, and then it's going to hurt having kids, and then you're going to pursue your husband, but he's going to rule you. That's what the text says. And it hurts having babies, and then it really hurts having kids sometimes, doesn't it? But then he turns to the man, he looks at a man, and where do men tend to find their identity, guys? Ask a guy, who are you, and what's his answer? Oh, come on. You begin to throw out your job. I'm a farmer. I mean, we had a commercial that on the eighth day, God created a farmer. And every farmer in America went, yes! Beautiful. And the rest of us all went, I want to be farmers because I hate my job. Right? So you go hang out with a farmer for about a week. You're like, can I please have my job back? I didn't know I was going to work this hard. Okay? We find our identity, dudes, and who we are, what we do, our accomplishments. And basically what goes on here, the nutshell version is the very same thing that God, that happens in the story. To Eve with her identity happens to Adam is everything that his identity is about now turns against him. And it's not fruitful, it's not beautiful, it's not easy. It's broken. All right, so that's what happens. The rest of the Bible is going to take every possible thing that we can make a God thing, show somebody who does it, and show how it does the same thing. These are representative, but we're going to find people who have sex gods and sex is ends up being really broken. We're going to find out people who have money gods, and when money is their god, it's a lousy god. We're going to have other stories about people who have gods, their children as their gods, their functional deities. They're just black, broken stories. Every story in the Bible is going to show us a person who has made themselves god, and they come up with a functional God that's supposed to fill the emptiness because we're cut off from God, but that thing that they exalt to the place of ultimate turns on them and it's really broken. And you and I are here and we have the same problem. We don't want a God, we want to be God. We want to take God then and make him in our image so that the God we have serves us. And as the God we have serves us, it makes us, we think we're going to find our happiness and joy and our identity out of that. But whatever we find our, try to find our happiness and joy and identity in that's not God is broken. And so we have the cure. And the text is filled with images of the cure. Image number one is that when Adam and Eve are playing hide and seek, God pursues them. Nothing in the Bible is about people who seek God. The story is about a God who seeks us. He comes to them. And that's where the answer begins, is that God seeks us. And then in chapter 3, verse 15, we have a text that theologians call the first gospel, the proto-evangelion. In Genesis 3, there are whispers of Jesus. As he says to the serpent, he says, listen, there will be a war, enmity, a battle between you and the woman, between her offspring and yours. And you will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. And it's not offspring like many, it's one. And what he says is there will be a child born from this woman's line one day. You're going to strike his heel. He's going to crush your head. This is a picture of the cross. Have you ever seen the story, the movie, The Passion of the Christ? It begins like this. Satan's in the garden and a snake comes at Jesus. And right before he's arrested to go to the cross, there's this beautiful symbolism in that as he crushes the head of the snake. That's what's going on. The snake is about to strike the heel of Jesus. It seems like a fatal blow, but it's not. But in that fatal blow, Jesus, who comes, will crush the head of the serpent. This is where the story's going. Our brokenness needs this. But see, they're cast out of the garden now. They're cut off from the presence of God. And here we are today, and our problem is that we are cut off from our God, and we need redemption. The story echoes it. The Bible answers it. And this story is your story. There's something today. If you are peering over the fence looking in, you're not a follower of Jesus, you have something that you've turned into a functional deity that you serve as ultimate in your life because your heart is empty, because it's made to be filled by God. But we're cut off from him. And if you're a follower of Jesus here, there's sin in your life, but it's not just the wrong stuff you do. The reason you choose to do wrong things is because you decide something that you are doing is better than God and you want it more than you want him, but it won't fill. And so the answer is to trust in Jesus, to see the cross as our hope, and to repent and turn to him. That's our hope today. And so this morning, what we're gonna do is we're gonna close this time together by celebrating communion. And we're gonna come to the body and blood of Jesus shed for us as the only hope, the only solution for Adam and Eve's story that is our story in Genesis 3. And we're gonna remember that Jesus shed his blood and his body was broken for us. So as we celebrate that, be thankful for the cross. We can't fix ourselves. Fig leaves are lousy. But in this story, what God does is he sacrifices an animal and he covers them with animal skins. Now they have a sufficient covering for their shame. But it's a covering that God gives them, not one they make for themselves. Just a reminder as you go out this morning, make sure you grab a note sheet that just kind of has a little more information, but also a family worship event to worship with your family and to think about this story and talk to your kids about it. Make sure you pick one of those up on the way out. I'm going to pray and we're going to celebrate communion. We're going to sing to Jesus and give thanks to him. Lord, we love you. We praise you for your goodness. We praise you for the story of the gospel. Help us this morning to be awed at what you have done and to celebrate who you are. Thank you for dying for our sinfulness, the fact that we've cut ourselves off from you, and thank you for rising again, giving us hope and power to live. In your name I pray. Amen.